Now, we don't want to become submerged in childish bathroom humor. But we need to look at this like adults and talk about it like adults. So what's the major function of the penis? Organ of reproduction and elimination of liquid waste. But basically of fleshly reproduction. Thus this fleshly emphasis of the Satan's and of Satan and Jews glorified the flesh. And remember, God said, no flesh shall be glorified before me. Now God made man in the flesh for a reason. And God gave man specifically extra flesh for a reason. Man chose to follow Satan. Man chose flesh over obedience. The flesh in and of itself is against God. Now, since sin, we have proved that it's an active agent in its own destruction by building its own false worldview that rejects everything of God, and thus it must redefine what it wants to consider as truth and as piety and force it on others. And it does that by building its anti-God worldview. And it varies from culture to culture down through history. But basically, it has the same major elements. God is evil, man is good, and we're all waiting to be great. Now here's where we come to an area of scripture that's not really studied much anymore. But we have to be careful that we're walking on a knife's edge. And we do not want to fall over on either side into the worship of numbers or numerology. We want to let scripture define scripture. So we're going to talk about numbers. We're going to talk strictly from the scriptures and not bring in these other mystical aspects of paganism or pantheism. Now, the Bible uses the number 8 to introduce the concept of new beginnings, which includes the resurrection, which, of course, includes the new body. So the 8th day heralds a new start. Well, there's no 8th day of creation. Now, that is the very point. There are 6 days that God created on. God made a 7th day, which says, I have rested from creation. In other words, creation is completed. He's not rested. He's not stopped working. He's never stopped working, according to Christ in the Gospel of John. Him and the Father are still working and will always be working. So what did God mean? He meant, I have ceased from all works of creation. Creation is complete where I want it to be. Well, what's the next day? That is the 8th day. That you now change from that period of creation into that period of everyday life. That 8th day was the new beginning. And it's incorporated into the week. You have day 1, 2, 3, all the way through day 7th, which is our Saturday now, which is the Jewish Sabbath, which is not quite correctly translated as the day of rest. It's really not a day of rest. It's a day of meditation on God and His Word. Then you have the next day, which is the 8th day, which is a new week. Sabbath was for the flesh. The 8th day, we will continue working in the darkness until Christ comes again. Well, look at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. We're going back to this passage several times. Peter is writing that in the ark, during the cataclysm, there were 8 persons in the ark. It was a new start for mankind. That's why there were only 8 persons. So no one was born in the ark for the number 8. symbolized mankind was getting a new start. And notice also, Christ entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. He presented himself as Messiah. If they had read from Isaiah, they understood exactly what he was doing and what it signified. But it was also the day that the people would take their Paschal lambs and shut them up. And examine them. And of course, he was crucified, to use the English term. He was killed on the staros, to use the correct interpretation, on the sixth day. Seventh day was the day of rest. And then he rose on the first day of the week, which was the eighth day, meaning that he had started a new covenant. It was a new thing. So after presenting himself as this Paschal lamb and being rejected so that he was the sin sacrifice, he rose in newness of life. He initiated that new covenant based on his death. And of course, this is the central theme of Paul's writings throughout most of his epistles. Thus, this physical circumcision is merely a sign. It's a metaphor for the coming new covenant embedded in the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go to Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 15. Let's just go to verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, Abraham, this man shall not be your heir. Abraham was asking God, although the only person in my household who can inherit anything is a slave over here, Eleazar. A good slave, I love him, he's wonderful. He's my right-hand man. We would probably call him, he would be the overseer of the house. And Abraham used him and sent him on missions far away and had absolute trust in this man, but he was not his son. And God is saying, behold, that's not your heir. He's not of you. I understand this. Your very own son shall be your heir. And God brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Now, Paul's going to come back to the statement in chapter 4 in Romans. That's why we're reading it. Paul's laying the groundwork, but he's also making his point here that physical circumcision was only a sign. It was not the covenant. This was the covenant, that he was going to be a father of many nations. And his people were going to be as the stars of heaven. They were going to be spiritual people. And let's turn to Exodus chapter 4 and see what somebody else thought about circumcision. In chapter 4, verse 24, and a lodging place on the way. In other words, Moses and Aaron and Moses' wife and kids were traveling back to, we're going to Egypt. Moses is answering the call. But unfortunately, his sons were not circumcised. Just so you know. This is what the passage here is referring to, not to Moses himself. But, because I'm sure Moses' parents would have had him circumcised. They're just throwing him in the basket. I think he was probably circumcised already. That's how the princess, daughter of Pharaoh, knew that he was a Jew. Because the Egyptians were not circumcised. she looked at the baby in there and said, oh, he's of the Jews. Go find a nursing maid of the Jews here. I'm going to keep this guy. So Moses is already circumcised. This passage cannot refer to him. It can't refer to Aaron. Or Zipporah would not be involved. It had to deal with Moses and Zipporah's son. They had not been circumcised, probably because Zipporah was not a believer. He did not want to inflict that on her son. And Moses, he'd already had his butt beat up for 40 years and kicked out of Egypt. Now he's see his life just wasting away for another 40 years in the backside of the desert. He doesn't put up a fight. Because you're 80 years old. You want to start out on your own again, all by yourself? He's living in the home of Jethro, who is the father of Zipporah. In other words, he is the stranger among people. And so he doesn't do anything. But now he's on the way to do God's will, and God says, this was the covenant with Abraham, and you're going to be doing this. I thus believe that God struck Zipporah's son with illness, and bringing him close to death, and Moses tells her that this has to be done. If we're going to go on this mission, and he's going to live, he has to be circumcised. You're the one who didn't want it done, but this has to be done. So does Moses force his way in there and do it? No. He leaves it up to her to do it. And Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. God left the son alone who was healed. And it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. In other words, what good is the flesh? Once you cut that skin off, what good is it? Nothing. You throw it away. What is God going to do with our fleshly bodies? Well, as we're going to find out in 1 Corinthians 15, he throws them away. He has no need of them. They're tainted with sin. Thus, this is the true message of circumcision. Christ, when he died in his flesh on the stars, he was made alive in the spirit and given a new body. The old body of flesh was thrown away, which he was the first fruit, and we are to follow at the appointed time. Thus, circumcision is a metaphor for the new covenant salvation. Died to sin, raised in new life. So baptism completes the metaphor. Now, I want that to sink in here a minute, is that in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 49, Paul goes into great detail that there is one body for the fleshly man. There's another body for the spiritual man. The fleshly comes first. The spiritual comes later. And we will all rise to meet him in our new bodies. Thus, when we see him, we will be like him in every respect at that time. So this is really what circumcision pointed to. Now, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, it said we'd be going back there. We're going to go back there now, 1 Peter 3, and starting in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And if we were to start before here, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Let's look at this from this new perspective. Baptism does not replace circumcision as entrance into cultural gnomism. There's some Presbyterian and Reformed sects that believe that. That because they did circumcision in the Old Testament to the Jews, and the Christians have now replaced the Jews, that and so baptism has replaced circumcision. No, that's and so you baptize infants. That's where the Catholics baptize infants. You're now into the church. You're on one of your stations, working on your way to salvation. But nowhere do we find anywhere that salvation is anything but faith. So you have to be old enough to trust. There is no efficacy in the infant baptism. Just like there was no efficacy in physical circumcision. You were not saved simply because your parents had your foreskin whacked off. You were not saved in the eyes of God because you were keeping the law. You were saved because you failed and you threw yourself on the mercy of God. It's the same way today. You are saved because you have failed. And God has opened up your eyes and you've realized that you have failed and you've recognized that Christ has succeeded and you throw yourself on his mercy in repentance. And we do not want to conflate circumcision and baptism as both being what you have to do on the road to salvation. Not at all. In fact, the only time we see baptism in the New Testament is after salvation, as a statement of faith. And as a statement of what has occurred. We've died to Christ, we've died to sin in the flesh. And Paul's going to go into detail in Romans chapter 6 on this, because we were slaves to sin. But now we were raised in newness of life. This is the new covenant. We have the new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are now new creations in Christ. Based on what Peter is saying here. Christ died in the flesh on the Stados. Now he's raised in newness of life in the Spirit. That is us. Zippor took and cut out that foreskin and threw it at Moses and says, "You are bloody husband." In disgust. That's what the Jews should have been doing too. Throwing away the flesh. Looking on it with disdain. They said they were worshiping it. And by worshiping the circumcision, they were worshiping, unfortunately, the organ and all the fleshly appetites that went with it. And thus, totally missed the metaphor. Throwing away the flesh in faith, looking for a new covenant to come, as God promised Abraham. We will be a new people. We will all be a new people together. Because all who are saved in Christ. Since there's only one Christ, there's only one salvation. Now that we understand this whole idea of circumcision, now we can go back and start our lesson. Because if we don't understand what circumcision is, we're not going to understand what Paul is saying. And trust me, people down through church history have misunderstood what Paul has said here. And yet he's saying it very plainly. Starting in verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Now, I have broken down in my teachings true Jews and false Jews. False Jews are all who reject Christ as Messiah. All. True Jews are those who are saved. In this dispensation, when you are saved in Christ in the church. As Paul writes quite obviously, he was a man born out of time because he is now in the church. And he never denies that. And he never makes up a special church, a Messianic Jew church, or whatever label you want to give yourself. No. There is only the church. Ephesians 4:4. One church, one God, one baptism, one church, one church, one church. We tend to get confused on that today. So when I write and I speak of false Jews, these are all Jews who have not accepted Christ as Savior. Just like lost Gentiles are those who have not accepted Christ as Savior. True Gentiles are, if you want to use that term as an example, are those who have accepted Christ as Savior. And so true Jews and true Gentiles, are just those who have accepted Christ as Savior and are, of course, ushered into his church. Paul shows that the false Jews linked circumcision and law to preserve their fleshly sin. So the fleshly circumcision had value only if one kept the law. Only. If you did not keep the value, I mean, if you do not keep the law, it was nothing. Because in and of itself, it means nothing. Just because your parents had the foreskin whacked off, or you as an adult wanted to become a proselyte and became circumcised, that did not usher you into the covenant, because that is not the covenant. The covenant is faith in God that he will throw away your flesh and you will be a new creation. Now, Paul had previously showed that Jews flouted the law, though they bragged about keeping the law. Of course, we talked about that in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7. So not only did Paul lash out at the Jews for doing that, he was basing his theology on this, on Christ himself. Thus, the Jews' fleshly circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. If you are going to look simply at being circumcised and focus on the fleshly member, remember, the fleshly member is a metaphor for Satan also. Then you are looking at salvation in the old covenant, and salvation was never going to be in the old covenant. David said this in Psalms 51, verses, let's go there. We go to Psalm, we go to 51. Verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In other words, David's writing this after his sin with Bathsheba and his confession of it finally, months later, that God did not care about any sacrifices David offered. And David may have been down to the temple every day sacrificing bulls, trying to dispel the guilt. It doesn't work. Sacrifices point to the work of Christ in salvation. Instead, what God is pleased with, first and foremost, is repentance. Not sacrifice. Not circumcision. Not keeping the civil law, the moral law, because obviously you've already broke that. But where is the repentance? If you've not repented, you've not asked forgiveness. It is repentance. Thus, fleshly circumcision is a sign of the old covenant. Because they were spiritually uncircumcised. They were lost. Thus, breaking the law made their circumcision, their physical circumcision, uncircumcised. Because we're not done with defining this yet. So now we have an if-then argument. So let's go back to Romans. So starting in verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Thus, if the Jews' circumcision in the flesh is made uncircumcision, in other words, they're still lost because God's not looking for what somebody else did. That's just works of the flesh, and you've negated it because you were to keep the law, but you broke the law. In fact, you were conceived in sin, and you never could keep the law. Then the Gentiles, who were uncircumcised, their faithfulness is made circumcision when they keep the precepts of the law, that is, the 10 words. If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now, if we take this verse strictly out of context, not linking it with any of the scripture, we're going to come to a wrong conclusion here. Because Paul is not saying that the Gentiles are keeping the law, because they don't have a clue what the law is. The Gentiles, they're not Jews. They didn't grow up with this stuff. They don't have any understanding of it. So it's not the civil ceremonial aspects of the law. It's that which is already written in their soul. It is the moral aspects of the law. The 10 words. And we can't keep that in the flesh. We can only keep that via the Spirit of God working through us. Paul's not making that case here. He's going to make that case later on. So he's laying a precept. He's laying a foundational plank that he's going to prove later on. He's saying, accept the statement now, and I will prove it later on. But if I don't prove it later on, then this statement is meaningless. But he makes sure that he does prove it over in chapter 8. And so what he's saying here is the Gentiles who are living a changed life, in newness of life via the Spirit of indwelling God within them. This Gentile new covenant salvation, since living the moral law is only possible with the indwelling Spirit, that the flesh is of no consequence. It is the Spirit who energizes believers based on Christ's atonement. Remember, Christ died in the flesh. And he's raised in the Spirit. We are going, when we were saved, we repented. We judged ourselves guilty. God then took our old nature away. And we were given a new nature, which is the first fruit of the new body, which will come later. And see, we really have to grasp this. This whole understanding of salvation as a metaphor. So over in Colossians 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, because that's exactly what happened with the Jews and the Greeks and others, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the staros. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So the Gentiles who are saved are not just living the law. Because they're not going to be any more successful at it than the Jews were. It is the Spirit within them. It is the new nature which is driving them. So here's the Jews saying, 1400 years, millennia and a half almost, or more about that time. We've had the law, we've had circumcision, we've done this, we've done that. We're the people of God, and you have to listen to us. Even though we don't do the things of God. As a group, always individuals have been saved out of it. And we proved that we haven't done it because God kicked us out of the land for 70 years. And then when he brought us back, he didn't allow us to rule ourselves anymore because we just do it all over again. And we did it all over again as Christ wrote through the prophet Malachi. You know, the Jews despised God and despised the ceremonial law and thought there was no point or purpose to doing this anymore, and they made up their own stuff. Thus is this the flesh that is of no consequence. It is always of the Spirit. And so the Gentiles are considered circumcised. Why? Because they're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is true of all who are saved. You old man, your sin nature has been taken off and replaced, at least since the new covenant time, with a new nature. This is what Paul is trying to get back, is trying to talk to them about here. So with whom is God pleased? Well, the Jews had both the law and fleshly circumcision. Did that please God? Gentiles had neither the law nor fleshly circumcision. The Jews relied on flesh to please God, not spirit or truth. And remember in John 4:21-24, those who worship God, who is a spirit, must worship him in spirit and truth. Just doing the outward is meaningless. You can go down and wear 20 crosses and say, that's how much I love God. But it's absolutely meaningless if you do not have the new nature. You are still living for your father, the devil. And the writer in Hebrews slams this message home in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to chapter 4, verse 2. Like those in the wilderness, most Jews died in their flesh apart from God. All those who left Egypt, the vast majority of them died lost. They didn't die saved. They died lost. And the same is true today. Both Jew and Gentile, there's only a tiny remnant that's saved. And I can't glory in that because I had no part in that. The saved Jews, the saved Gentiles who live the law are spiritually circumcised. They're in the new covenant. But so are the true Jews, those who are saved. The Gentiles who had no hope have received hope from God, not from the false Jews. Thus, what makes a Jew? And here is where we get to where in the Reformation, they made this error here. So let's read it. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul defines true Jews as opposed to false Jews who sought religious piety via law and circumcision. True Jews are not based on fleshly signs, but on the new covenant fulfilled in their Messiah, who was Jesus. It's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to drive home in Hebrews 2, verses 2:14 through chapter 3, verse 6. Christ had to come in the flesh. He had to come like us to die for us in our stead, sinless, though as sin. For his sacrifice to satisfy the Father. The true Jews, such as David and Paul, are such because their circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit apart from the law. As we read in Psalms 51, verse 15 through 17. And that was written before 1000 BC. Thus there is no division between the saved, both Jew and Gentile, because they are one in Christ. Paul already said this in chapter 1, verse 16. Division is born of sin, seeking to destroy the light. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 15, Paul is chastening the Corinthians because he said this division among you is not of God. It is of sin. The false Jews, openly hostile to Christians as to Christ, showed their knowledge of God as a source of empty, and they'd be hebel, or vain, or empty pride, rather than humbling of self before God like Christ. Christ did that. He humbled himself. In fact, that was the point of him coming in the flesh, was to show his humility, to demand his humility, because you can only repent when you are in humility. That we just meditate and realize just the intricacy and how that just weaves throughout life. He did not come conquering. He did not come demanding. He did not come setting a standard that everybody had to hit or fall away. He came like us to die for us as an example of how we all should live and yet cannot live in the flesh. First John 2. Lust of the eye, the pride of life. Lust of the flesh. These are all of the world. And the world hates God. This is how we live. Unfortunately, this is how many Christians live when they choose to sin. True Jews have no issues with saved Gentiles because all are one in Christ. This is the point that Paul is making. This is why he's going into this detail. They're all one in Christ. They all have the new nature, alluded to in fleshly circumcision on the eighth day of new beginnings. Just, we have to recognize here, and when Scripture changes or demands that we have this new understanding given to us by the Spirit, we have to grasp it. Romans 12, starting verse 3, for the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. In other words, yes, we're all one in Christ, but we are not all the same in the body. You have blood cells, you have brain cells, you have muscle cells, you have fingers, toes, hands. All contribute to the unity of the body, all in designated as the one body, but yet different in function. So Jews and Gentiles are one before Christ because we all have the new nature, but we have different functions. False Jews have problems because the darkness always hates the light which reveals the truth of the gospel, dispelling the lie that God is the cause of all evil. Now when you go back to our selection of verses for today to dispel one last error. And that is what Paul did not say. When Paul wrote, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God. Paul was not saying that everyone who is now saved is a Jew. He is not saying that Gentiles have replaced the Jews. He's not saying that God has thrown away his people permanently. Now he's going to talk about this in chapter 3. He's going to talk about this at length in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But yet, from the Reformation onward, in fact, even probably before that in Catholicism, in fact, it was in Catholicism before that, but during the Reformation, they never set aside that truth. That, not truth, but that portion of the theology, which today we call replacement theology. In other words, Gentiles, according to much of Protestantism and Catholicism, Gentiles replaced the Jews. So all the promises that God gave to the Jews were now passed on to the Gentiles. Because who is a Jew? One who's been circumcised inwardly. Okay, that's me. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul's emphasis here is you are not a Jew just because you have circumcision, you have the law. So that didn't avail you anything. You still lost. What is going to avail you of anything, if you're going to, as a Jew, is you're going to have to come to a saving faith. Your circumcision that you need to be looking for is not the one in the flesh. It's the one in the heart. It's the one with the new nature now. It's the one where you are keeping the moral aspects of the law. Not because you have to, but now you have a new nature and you desire to. Same as the Gentiles. Therefore, the salvation is the same. both are circumcised inwardly, and both living in the Spirit, and one Spirit, one God, one faith, one moral code, 10 words, and we don't live that by taking a sword and forcing others to live it, while we ourselves do not. No, we live it and set the example. That's the basis of replacement therapy. Theology is to explain why Jews did not receive God's promises. In other words, we're trying to explain why the Jews didn't get the things that God had promised them. Well, the reason they didn't get the things that God promised them is because they were, I don't know, unfaithful, not saved, and not time. No, we're not going to go into eschatology here in this lesson, but Paul will talk about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Thus, in conclusion, circumcision is a sign, not of the covenant. It's not the covenant, but it's a sign of the new covenant, which would remove the flesh and renew the spirit. And a new body comes later. And we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Every aspect of physical circumcision is immodest, empowering the negative aspects of the flesh and encouraging sinful desires opposed to God. See, when you concentrate on the physical member itself being circumcised, you are focusing on that which the flesh produces, which is lust of the flesh, pride of life, lust of the eye. And that's why you get these inordinately male-dominated societies or in rebellion. And then you get female-dominated societies just as evil. You get this inordinate affection and attention toward the penis as a reproductive organ, and your appetites are whetted and it's difficult to control and they're inflamed at every opportunity. Now you are redefining your worldview to legitimize why sinful desires and behaviors are okay, when in fact they're the very aspect that rage against God. And there's no other sin like sinning against the body, as Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Fleshly circumcision focused attention on remaining dead in sin, ignoring the necessity of a changed heart. The Gentiles proved their salvation by living the moral law, though they did not have the fleshly circumcision nor the civil ceremonial law. This does not mean they're perfect. This does not mean that, boom, they got saved and now they never sin. John makes it clear in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. But a change in nature produces change in thoughts, words, and deeds, and behaviors. In other words, you come from a position of archaea, of unrighteousness, based on ungodliness, because you have rejected the truth of God and so substitute the lies, your lies, in place of the truth of God. And everything that is produced by that is sinful. Now you have a new nature. Now you are learning the truth of God. And you're incorporating that, and from the basis of that, you get new thoughts, new words, new deeds. But it's a growth process. The source of their renewed mind for both was Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jews hated the Gentiles. The false Jews had no biblical basis for rejecting the salvation of Gentiles. Cultural nomism demands adherence to outward presentation, proving one's loyalty to the culture, not to God. Demanding diversity is another means of demanding everyone be the same. i.e. against Christ's gospel. Saved, simply by being saved, is an offense to the lost. As it condemns them for the rejection of God's truth. What's in your heart? This question is relevant today. Has your heart been changed? This will be apparent in your very thoughts, words, and deeds, especially when apart from others. This is the only true indicator of salvation, the new nature. Many Christians, Christian organizations, rely on outward forms. I'd be calling that Christendom. But yet, even many who are teaching the true gospel still rely on outward forms. Your outward forms will change because your inward has changed. But if you're just forcing an outward form, then you are making just a different kind of pietism. And you're forcing the loss to meet the form without the salvation. And they're living a lie, and they fail. Just like the Jews before them. This will not protect them from the judgment of Christ. We want to make sure we are never guilty of pushing pietism. Baptism does not save. Baptism does not even have any meaning apart from true salvation. That's why baptism of infants is a lie. It doesn't bring them into the church. It doesn't avail them anything until they're old enough to understand sin, repent, and Christ saves them. We want to make sure that we are not also taking an outward physical action and making it into something that will keep people from entering heaven. And this we shall do if we allow the scriptures to change us. Thank you.